already done so, please open your Bibles to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Of course, maybe your Bible will automatically flip open there. We've kind of been in there for a while. And as Kurt mentioned, this morning brings to an end our very in-depth dive into the Lord's Prayer and the study of the Sermon on the Mount. But of course, Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount continues all the way through the rest of 6 and chapter 7. So I would encourage you to go ahead and read that on your own as you're able. In reality, we won't be very far from these topics anywhere we go in Scripture. They really are foundational to helping us to understand God. They're foundational to helping us understand our own tendency to make ourselves God, to make ourselves the center of the universe. And they're foundational to help us understand how much we need Christ and how much we need the work of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. As Kurt also mentioned, we're wrapping up today the kingdom purpose portion of the Awaken journey that we started this year. If you're new to Hope Chapel, I want to expand on that a little bit. One of the beautiful things that Eric and I have gotten to see in the Elder Candidacy Program is the intentionality with which the elders of this church invest in this body, paying attention to the spiritual needs of the body, praying over the body, and then together understanding what the Holy Spirit would have for this whole body to grow through and to grow from. And that's how the Awaken preaching arc came together, is through that time of prayer and reflection on how the elders see the needs of the spiritual needs of the body. And just to refresh, that whole Awaken concept started out way back when with the attributes of God. And the idea there is that our awe, adoration, and appreciation of our Creator would grow, and that our lives would reflect who God is in Christ. The next part of the preaching arc was witness, that our lives would be grounded in the truth of God's word so that we can proclaim that truth in our words and our deeds. Next came assurance, that we'd be able to stand firm against the cultural assault that we're undergoing as Christians. And of course, today we're wrapping up kingdom purpose, focusing on the Lord's Prayer. Next up, as Kurt mentioned, is endurance. How that our relationship with other believers is essential as we run this race. I'm going to touch on that actually today, give you a little preview of some of what's to come, at least pops nicely out of the preaching today. And we're also going to incorporate, as we get into Romans, the idea of neighbor and engaging the culture for Christ's sake. In other words, sharing the gospel and our love of Jesus with those in our sphere of influence. And a good reminder, it's our privilege and responsibility as believers to share that gospel with others. We can't just rely on somebody else to do it. It's everybody's challenge and joy, actually, as believers. So with our study of the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 today, we get to talk about sin. Oh, joy. So as we dive into what the scripture says about temptation and deliverance, I hope as we go through all this that you will come away encouraged that God is able to deliver us from sin and even use temptation for our good and his glory. So first, let's pray. Father God, we need you this morning. We need you every morning to point our hearts to you, to put aside the things of this world, to accept with faith the things of mystery that you hold to yourself, because as much as we want to understand things and put everything in a neat little box, you are still God. There are still things that you hold close to your heart as mysteries, as we sang about. Help us do that as we go through this passage and see your wonderful hand at work in our lives, even in the difficult things that we face. And I hope we come away with that joy I spoke about. In Jesus' name, amen. So the older I get, the more I'm convinced that one of God's attributes, which we didn't preach on way back when, is God's sense of humor. Preparing the sermon is a case in point. So I started this probably a month and a half ago, and I had to be very diligent in that because Jenny and I were out of the country for about 11 days, so I had to, you know, really manage my time. For those of you who haven't been involved in preparing either teaching in general or a sermon in particular, there's a lot that goes into it. There's prayer. There's reading the material. There's more prayer. There's reading the material. Ad infinitum. Checking out different translations. I actually pulled up 14 different translations to try to understand this simple little passage. Looking at the original languages. Checking commentaries, more prayer, more reading, outlining, writing, sending it out to the other elders for a review, which is awesome because I had some wonderful input from Bill and from Kurt, which I think you will appreciate as we go through this. So there's a lot to it. It's funny because the few times I've been able to do this, it seems that God usually opens my eyes to something in the passage I didn't see. I kind of went into the passage, my first read-through, kind of had an idea of what the direction was, and as I got into the meat of it, he's all, nope, you're going this way. So I think it's actually better that way, because even though the abilities he's given me to read this stuff and understand it are from him, I tend to rely on that more than I rely on him. So that's the funny part. He's kind of always saying, nope, Wolf, trust me. So anyway, when I finished my first draft, it was way too short, and there was just something kind of missing. So I was kind of sitting there praying, okay, what else? What else? What's not here? And two Thursdays ago, we had our discipleship class, 6:30 in the morning, so it's hard to get your brain turning when you're going through something like the 1689 Baptist Confession. But we happened to be studying God's decree that day, and the lights started to turn on. And that actually even pointed way back to our discussion of the attributes of God earlier this year. So you can see how God, in his timing, starts to put the pieces in place. So it's not about me, it's about him. So let's get into the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to go through the whole thing this time, including the last section that I'm teaching on. And hopefully we'll be able to tie all this together as we go through this morning. So follow along, please, from Matthew 6. I'm using the ESV translation this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's focus on the temptation part to start with. Now, in our culture and our understanding of the English language, the word temptation pretty much has a negative connotation to it. It implies risk-taking or worse, being pulled into something that's morally questionable or even outright sinful activity. The original Greek biblical text, however, used the word parasmos, hopefully my Greek is somewhere close, which can refer to either a trial or a proving. It can denote a test of man's integrity, virtue, or constancy, and it comes with either a positive or negative sense to it, depending on the connotation. Now, in our own experiences, we instinctively place more value on something earned by hard work and honest gain, and we respect people that we see doing the same. For example, I could walk into the local hockey rink, suit up, and go in for a pickup game, and I could brag about all my exploits on the UCLA ice hockey team. But until I suit up and start scoring goals, nobody's going to take me seriously. It would be an entirely different story if Wayne Gretzky walked in and did the same thing. By the way, if I did brag about my exploits, I would be a liar because I didn't score a single goal. So we see the same thing in church. It grieves us when people that we have fellowshiped with in the body fall away when they're faced with temptations and trials. Scripture promises that that's going to be part of the journey. If we look to Matthew 18, it says this, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And at the same time, we have a tremendous respect for our brothers and sisters who we see remain faithful in the face of many hardships. James puts it this way: blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now you might say, wait a second, there seems to be a contradiction here. James is telling us on the one hand that God himself tempts no one, and yet Jesus is teaching us that in our prayers, we should ask God that he would not lead us into temptation. So which is it? It's both. And let me address each in turn to helpfully clarify this. So remember how I mentioned the 1689 Baptist Confession? Here's where that fits into the story. Now, just to be clear, we're not a confessional church. We don't require anyone to memorize, be tested on, or affirm the summaries of biblical truth that are contained in any of the confessions that have been compiled over the last 2,000 years. Still, they're very useful for helping us to understand truths that God has revealed progressively over multiple chapters and scriptures in the Bible. So they're kind of spread out through there, and the confessions are kind of like the creeds. They condense those all into easy-to-understand chunks. So in this case, we're pulling from section 3 of what we call the 1689, and that actually pulls from 10 different scriptural references, and it speaks to God's sovereignty in this way. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. And here's where the mystery part comes in. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. In other words, God's plan will be accomplished, but you will not necessarily be aware of all that is going on in your life to accomplish that plan. This removes the argument that atheists and others may use when they encounter the reality of God's sovereignty overall. They like to say, oh, you're just a puppet. Well, let's look to the life of Jonah as an example of how that's not the case. It's a whole book, so we're going to condense it into a few sentences here, so bear with me. So God told Jonah to go prophesy against the people of Nineveh who were sinning. Jonah didn't want to, and he ran away. He could have been obedient when God first asked him to go to Nineveh, but instead he ended up smelling like the inside of a whale. Good job, buddy. Of course, we probably do the same thing. Anyway, ultimately, God was still glorified. Jonah was ultimately obedient to God, and the people of Nineveh repented, which was God's intended purpose, at least in part, all along. And I say that in part because, like a lot of things in God's will, there's a lot of interconnections there. So we see that the people of Nineveh repented, we see Jonah's heart was touched, and really, everybody who reads that book in the family of God, their hearts were touched as well. Similarly, we're afforded opportunities where we can choose to participate or not participate in sinful activities. Now, I should note here that temptations to sin may originate from our own heart, our own desires, or they could be kind of thrust upon us from the outside. When we give in to temptation, as Christians, we should feel remorse at our failure, and that should drive us to God for forgiveness. It should point out to us our vulnerabilities so we can watch for similar circumstances next time and indeed humbly pray that we be given eyes to see them. When we're successful in resisting temptation, we can praise God all the more that we are enabled to see and resist and that He is faithful in helping us to resist. It gives us that much more confidence in God the next time we're tempted so that we can resist the devil and he will flee, as it says in James chapter 4. God is further glorified because those around us start to notice the changes in our lives, which affords opportunities to share the gospel. Now, keep in mind, many non-believers may refrain from participating in sinful activities and basically give an outward appearance of being a good person. We can do that in the church sometimes. Ultimately, somebody who isn't saved, their motives are tainted by their slavery to sin. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are freed from that slavery to sin because of his work on the cross. And that's something we need to hide away in our hearts. When that temptation, which we seem to constantly struggle with, raises its voice and screams at us to give in, hold fast to Christ, because you are not obligated to sin. He's broken that power. So God himself tempts no one to sin. Our own desires is where it starts. Satan loves to fan those flames of desire into sin. So, is God using Satan to accomplish his purposes? Yeah. God being sovereign over all and desiring to work all things to the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, from Romans 8, will allow and use those circumstances to test and grow our faith. But he's not the one dangling the carrot of temptation in front of us. Scripture doesn't illuminate exactly how God manages to do this. This is one of those mysteries I was talking about. But if anybody can pull it off, it's God. And we certainly see other things in the Bible and in life that we simply have to take on faith, trusting that Scripture is using mere words to convey things about an infinitely powerful God that our created minds can't fully grasp. Similarly, things in his creation also speak to his glory and power as well, and are sometimes as equally difficult to take in. Here's a few examples. The Trinity, difficult concept to understand. How Christ is both 100% God and 100% man, also very difficult to wrestle with in our minds. We look into creation and see the great variety of plants and animals that are out there. We look down to the small scale of the atom. That's pretty weird. Pretty amazing. We look to the large scale, as Dr. Lyle would probably point us to, about black holes. And then there's, why does Las Vegas have an NHL hockey team? So how does this testing grow our faith? Let's use an example to try to illustrate that. Let's say that I struggle with anger. As we learned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, God considers anger akin to the sin of murder. Serious stuff. Sanctification starts with the Holy Spirit causing us to become aware of a particular sin. It usually starts quietly, but to continue the hockey analogy, if God is not opposed to giving us a good slam into the boards, if we're not getting the message. From that awareness should come repentance, and should come our cooperation with the Spirit in putting away that sin. But how do you know if progress is being made? How do you know if your heart is putting that sin aside? Well, let's see. I took an anger management class. I pray every day about this specific sin. I've read a bunch of Bible verses about contentment and peace and loving others. I go to a Christian yoga class 4 times a week, and that blankety-blank driver just cut me off. Well, lather, rinse, repeat. Until one day, my brother Eric comes up and says, "Hey, buddy, I've noticed you haven't gotten angry in quite a while. Praise God. He's doing a work in your heart." I guess he is. Praise God. So you see what happens in his sanctification work is a number of things. He grows our faith, and we can see Scripture being worked out in our lives. Let's see what we see in that little example. We're part of the process because we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's opportunities to walk humbly alongside one another in relationship with enough trust and intimacy where we have permission to speak into each other's lives about sin. And from that sense, you get to see how that temptation can be in the positive sense because God's using that for our benefit. I think this is an important point that we should talk about for a moment, and that speaking into each other's lives. Christianity is a team sport. It involves us, it involves our triune God, and our brothers and sisters all working together to bring glory to God through the transforming of lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All you distinctive people say, yeah. Keep this in mind because this is part of the linkage as we go from speaking about temptation to deliverance, that connectivity with the body of Christ. So other things we see here as God works out our sanctification is a growing personal awareness of his faithfulness towards us. Hopefully we are seeing him being glorified in the process, and we're seeing hearts being freed from the influence of sin. It boils down to temptations, or trials is another way to interpret that word, used by God to show and encourage us by our progress. Or sometimes he'll use them to show us our need for more progress, to be more serious about killing that particular sin. We read from Paul in Romans 5, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, I hope you're still tracking with me. This has been kind of a lot to chew through, but now we're going to focus really directly on why Jesus would want us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. Now, we've seen all through the Sermon on the Mount, we have a tendency to wink at sin. Instead of being passionate about fleeing from sin so as to please our loving Father and express our love for him through obedience, we twist, squeeze, modify, and otherwise distort God's commands so we can justify in our own minds stepping right up to the line, but not over it. That's a dangerous and slippery slope because we keep inventing new ways to move that line just a little bit further down. The wise theologian Kurt Eichley also points out that even worse, this attitude mocks the infinite penalty Jesus paid on our behalf on the cross. That penalty broke the power of sin, and when we continue to toy with sin, we mock that. If you think about Christ on the cross, the torture and the torment he went through, not only the physical side of it, but the spiritual side of it, it should grieve our hearts when we give in to sin. Not only do we wink at sin, but sometimes Satan plays possum. After tempting us for a time, he'll go away. If that sounds familiar, let's go to Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And the passage goes on for a little bit, describing those temptations, and ends thusly. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Perhaps you've seen that in your own life. It's certainly something I've seen in mine, where temptation regarding a specific sin that I haven't struggled with for months or years, all of a sudden out of nowhere rears its ugly head. And if I'm honest, sometimes it catches me off guard. Perhaps my prayers should reflect the need to always be on guard. So if we look at the passage specifically, hopefully you'll be able to see that Jesus, what he's saying here, encapsulates a lot of what we've already been talking about. Now think about it. And lead us not into temptation. We can expand that from the context of the rest of the prayer, kind of along these lines. God, my fellow believers and I recognize that ultimately you are sovereign over all, including the trials we face. We are weak. We need your help to resist temptation and often fail to resist. So please keep us from situations which may entice us to sin because we desire to bring glory to you by living out your kingdom purposes well before a lost world. Now keep in mind there's another part of this passage that we'll address shortly. That's the deliverance part. And I want you to be very clear here. This is not just about the mechanics of resisting temptation, which comes with the big danger of being prideful in, quote unquote, our ability to resist temptation. The deliverance part is cooperating with the Holy Spirit in his work of aligning our underlying desires with God's will. And that addresses the underlying heart issue that Jesus has been pointing to throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Like most things in the Bible that are repeated, Jesus' focus on the intent of our hearts means it's a big deal. And we should pay close attention to what our handling of temptations reveal about our own heart condition. Now, God knows this, and he knows this is not easy. And he gives us an encouraging promise in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you're going through a temptation, look for that way of escape. Have that in your mind. And I should note that escape comes in two parts. There's the immediate of the situation you're in, and there's the long-term escape that we'll talk to in just a minute. Before we move on into more detail on the deliverance part, I want you to notice something. As we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, he has been consistently using inclusive language. Our Father, give us this day, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. It becomes particularly important to be in fellowship as we work out our sanctification, which is one reason why living life together as the people of God is emphasized throughout Scripture. Like many other parts of the Christian life, dealing with sin requires balance. Two reasons. We either don't take it seriously enough, and it continues to stunt our spiritual growth and separate us from a deeper fellowship with God, or we go the other way. We sink into depression and despair, or even apathy, when we continue to give in to temptation as we wrestle with some recurring sin. Both extremes are selfish, and both ultimately do damage to the church body as well as ourselves. Jesus' use of inclusive language as we consider temptation specifically is a reminder that it is just as important to consider others in the body and their struggles with sin as we wrestle with our own. It helps bring balance to our prayer life. And I can tell you from experience that when I know of others in the body who are struggling with something that I'm struggling with, when I include them in my prayers, those are the times I've seen the most progress in my heart in that thing that I'm struggling with. Even beyond our prayer life, someone who knows you well and has permission to speak truth to you in love is going to help keep that pendulum swinging too far one way or the other from either apathy or depression or just rolling in your sin. That coming alongside helps make the sanctification process a little bit easier. Sanctification is painful. I think we all know that from our experience. But when we go through it together, that pain is lessened because we have somebody walking alongside with us. Now, ironically, one of the temptations we face as Christians when we're hurt by other believers or when we do give in to sin and feel the shame of giving into sin is to isolate ourselves from the body, either by separation or by trying to justify our sins by redefining God's laws. Hard to imagine, but we do it. We tend to run away from the very means that God often uses to bring about healing and growth. One of the key things that we need to remind each other about in these struggles over temptation and sin is the gospel. Ever since Adam failed in the face of temptation, mankind has been born into sin, into a state of separation from God. And even as Christians, when we sin, we distance ourselves from God. When we give in to temptation and sin, we need to be reminded that Jesus already paid the price for that sin. And he longs for us to turn from it and to run back to him. For the unbeliever, no amount of good deeds will ever be enough to pay the penalty for that sin. No amount of self-gratification will ever be enough to be worth an eternity in hell. In any of these cases, Jesus is essentially saying, the kingdom of God is so much better than the sin you're holding on to. So much more fulfilling and full of joy and love than any momentary pleasure you may experience by giving in. Turn to me and let it go. And that brings us to the last part of the prayer. But deliver us from evil. That is the ultimate goal, isn't it? To be completely delivered from evil and its effects. See, before salvation, we're slaves to sin, to evil, and indeed, the evil one himself, Satan. As followers of Christ, we have already been freed from the penalty of sin, spiritual death. However, God has ordained that part of our growth process, our preparation for eternity with Christ, involves progressive deliverance from the habits of sin in our lives. Paul laments, now this is Paul, right? The guy who had the Damascus Road experience. He laments in Romans 7 that despite our inward delight in God and desire to serve him, our sinful flesh still demands that it be served first. Now, on top of that, not everyone in the world has been saved, and the sins that they commit when they give into temptation can certainly impact our lives. So if we look closely at, but deliver us from evil, we see Jesus addressing our forgetful hearts so that we remember he is powerful enough to deliver us from evil. We need him to be about the continual business of preserving us from the evil around us that seeks to destroy. And we need him to be about the continual business of delivering our hearts from evil. This is where Jesus addresses the underlying heart issue. If we recall from James that sin originates from our own desires, we need his delivering work to change our hearts so our desire is more for the things of God than the things of this world. Let me say that again. We need his delivering work to change our hearts so our desire is more for the things of God than the things of this world. Ultimately, that way of escape that we talked about a few minutes ago, our hearts delivered from the desire to sin in the first place. We still don't discount the fact, as I mentioned earlier, that he will give us a way of escape in the moment of temptation. And as I said before, look for that way of escape. That deliverance is only possible through Jesus' work to free us from the bondage of sin in the first place. That's our justification, if you want to put a theological term to it. And the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to expose those lingering habits of sin, that's our sanctification. Interestingly enough, the original Greek word for deliverance can also be interpreted as to draw to one's self. What a beautiful picture of our sanctification. Jesus progressively drawing us closer to himself like the world's best bear hug. It just gets better and better as time goes by, as he squeezes the habits of sin out of us. Now, perhaps this morning you're here and you've been struggling with some sin. Maybe you doubt God's ability to deliver you from your failings. Let's take a quick look at Peter and his life, and I hope you can be encouraged by that. If we look at Luke chapter 22, we see this exchange. Jesus speaking here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Later on in that chapter, we see that that's exactly what happened. But that's not the end of the story. After the resurrection, we see an emboldened Peter in the book of Acts, strengthening his brothers and proclaiming the gospel in front of the very Jewish leaders who had put Jesus to death. Now, interestingly enough, this fulfilled what Jesus told them well before Jesus foretold his denial. Way back in Matthew 16, we read, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'd encourage you to read Luke chapter 22 and then jump right over to the first four chapters of Acts so you can see for yourself that radical transformation in Peter's heart. And hear this, be assured that that same power that was at work in Peter's heart is at work in your heart as well. So after all that, let's put both pieces of this verse together. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We see that it shows how Jesus knows our hearts so well. The simple phrase guides us to remember God's sovereignty over all aspects of our lives, even being tempted. Our weakness in the face of opportunities to sin. The need to be continually on guard against temptation. And while we are rightly wary of temptation, we need to recognize that it is a God-ordained mechanism for our deliverance. We also see our need for the church body in dealing with sin and the power of God to rescue us from that sin and any of Satan's attempts to derail our growth. A power so great that God can even use those temptations and our failings to ultimately bring us safely into his kingdom as his beloved children with hearts in tune with his heart. May God ultimately be glorified and our hearts humbled and sanctified with each temptation we face. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have put mechanisms in place for us to grow. As difficult as those are to face, we know that you are with us through them. You provide a way of escape. And ultimately, you're using those things to draw us closer to your heart. Help us to take dealing with sin seriously. Because really, what's better than fellowship with you? And why would we distance ourselves from you? Thank you for paying the price for our sin that we can even have these challenges to be able to grow towards you. And help us when we achieve some amount of victory over these dark things in our hearts that we don't become prideful, Lord, because it's truly your work in our heart. We owe it all to you. And we are so grateful for it. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.